The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today, it is the Christmas message that Peter and I do every year. We first did this in 2018, going out on Christmas Day of 2025. I'm still going to timestamp when we're recording it, so that if something major happens between now and then, you don't wonder why we're not discussing it, because although I generally publish it on the Christmas Day, I'm going to publish it a day early this year so that Peter has time to get it up on his various websites. So it will be available, well, you'll see this anyway, on December the 24th, Christmas Eve. But as I'm speaking now, it is 10:09 a.m, making it 9 minutes past midday on Monday, December the 22nd. So let's bring Peter up first. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, I am. Good morning and Merry Christmas, Andrew.
Good morning and Merry Christmas, Peter. Thank you so much. And the title of Peter's Christmas message this year is Celebrating the Greatest Man Ever Born. So where would you like to start us off today with this year's Christmas message, Peter?
Christmas is the greatest event, the greatest holiday in the world. And it celebrates the greatest man ever born. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest man who's ever lived in all of history. He changed the world forever. When he was born, he transformed time. He transformed the very way that we measure time. He turned aside the river of the ages out of its courses. He lifted the centuries off their hinges. His birthday, his incarnation, touched and transformed time. And now the whole world counts time as before Christ, BC, and Anno Domini, or AD, in the year of our Lord. And I know there's attempts to try and change things to CE and BCE, but they're still dating from the same event, from the birth of Jesus Christ. When we speak about this being 2025, what? Since when? It's all marked from where the Honorable Bede worked out when Jesus was born. So the calendars were worked out to everything that happened before Christ and after Christ. So even when an atheist writes the date, he is actually inadvertently acknowledging the centrality of Christ. And just one man, a Reverend James Allen Francis, wrote this poem about the greatest man who ever lived. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and he went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. That's a poem written by Reverend James Allen Francis about 100 years ago, but it's still so relevant and so effective today. The world before Christ was a world without hospitals, a world without charity, a world without respect for the sanctity of life. Hospitals were just one of the innovations of Christianity. And that's the reason why the healing symbol of a cross represents hospitals. Hospitals are not marked by a crescent moon or a star or a hammer and sickle. Hospitals are marked by a cross, a red cross. And the nursing profession was founded by Christians such as Florence Nightingale out of devotion for Christ. And one of history's greatest humanitarian movements, the International Red Cross, was founded by Christians in response to the scriptural injunction to care for the sick and the suffering. And when I've gone to International Red Cross Museum in Geneva, the first exhibits of the Bibles of the founder of the Red Cross and scriptures such as love your neighbor as yourself, do to others as you want to be done unto. Go and do likewise, parable of the Good Samaritan, and heal the sick, preach the gospel. Well, these are the first words you see in exhibits in the International Red Cross Museum in Geneva. Christians like Dr. Louis Pasteur fueled some of the greatest practical advances in medicine. Louis Pasteur probably saved more lives than any other individual in history through his inventions. The whole concept of charity was a Christian innovation. Benevolence or kindness to strangers was unknown before the time of Jesus Christ. The teachings and the example of Jesus Christ have inspired the greatest acts of generosity, the greatest acts of hospitality, the greatest acts of self-sacrifice, the greatest acts of service for the poor, for the sick, and for the needy for over 2,000 years. Before the coming of Christianity, every culture practiced slavery. Every culture practiced human sacrifice. Even the highly esteemed Greek and Roman civilizations practiced human sacrifice and slavery. And the child sacrifice was common amongst many of the pagan religions. The Aztec Empire in Mexico and the Inca Empire in Peru engaged in slavery, in ritual rapes, and mass human sacrifice to make the sun rise. And suti, the burning of widows on the funeral piles of their husbands, was a common practice in Hindu India before the missionary William Carey arrived and campaigned against it. Slavery was eradicated as a result of the tireless efforts of Christians such as William Wilberforce and David Livingstone. Respect for life and liberty is a fruit of Christianity. Those people today who are promoting abortion, euthanasia, pornography, they're not offering us progress as they promise. They're only offering a return to pre-Christian paganism. The positive impact of Jesus Christ in the world cannot be overstated. Everything from education to human rights, from public health to economic liberty, the things we cherish most and many of the blessings we take for granted, all of these can be traced back to the spiritual and cultural revolution begun by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an irrefutable fact. Christianity gave birth to science. The scientific revolution began with the Protestant Reformation. The Bible played a vital part in the development of scientific discovery. Every major branch in science was developed by a Bible-believing Christian. The Bible essentially created science. So when we get into a car or a bus or a train, when we start the engine, when we turn on the lights, when we drive to the hospital, when we receive an anesthetic before the operation, when we have an effective operation done in a germ-free, hygienic environment, we need to remember we owe all of that to Jesus Christ. Dr. James Kennedy said, every school you see, whether public or private, whether religious or secular, every school is a visible reminder of the religion of Jesus Christ, and so is every college and university. Because the phenomenon of education for the masses has its roots in Christianity, the pursuit of the knowledge of God in a systematic, philosophical, and in-depth way gave rise to the phenomenon of universities all around the world. It was the Christian faith that gave rise to the very idea of higher learning. So most of the languages of the world were first set to writing by Christian missionaries. In fact, you just take the Slav people of Eastern Europe, including Russia and Bulgaria, the Slavic language, the Slavic alphabet, even the Cyrillic alphabet, was developed by the missionary Cyril and his brother, who were seeking to work amongst the Slav people to bring them to Christ. They gave them their alphabet, their calendar. And of course, the first book in most languages of the world has been the Bible. Christianity has been the greatest force for promoting literacy worldwide throughout all of history. Virtually every single language in Africa was first put to writing, was first given its alphabet by missionaries. And that is just the fact that virtually every school in Africa, every university in Africa was founded by missionaries first and foremost. The Christian missionary movement in the 19th century pioneered tens of thousands of schools throughout Africa, Asia, and the Pacific Islands, and they provided education for countless millions, even in the remotest jungles, giving the gift of literacy to tribes which had never before had a written language. Absolutely phenomenal. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher the world has ever known. When he spoke, they were astonished at his teaching. He taught as one having authority. The life and the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ have profoundly affected the whole development of education worldwide. And the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations included teaching them. Education is foundational to the Great Commission. And from the very beginning, Christians have been establishing schools. Amongst the many innovations in Christian education was Christian schools taught everybody, including girls and women. Formerly, educating both genders was not done. The Greeks and the Romans, before the birth of Christ, didn't formally educate girls. Only boys from the privileged classes obtained an education. And Christianity revolutionized education, making it available for both genders and for all classes. Christianity revolutionized education. And St. Augustine observed, Christian women were better educated than pagan male philosophers. Every branch and every level of education was pioneered by a Bible-believing Christian. The concept of graded levels of education was first introduced by the German Lutheran Johann Strom in the 16th century. And another Lutheran, Frederick Froebel, introduced kindergartens. Education for the deaf was also pioneered by Christians. Before Christ, human life in the Greek and Roman world was extremely cheap. You can even read in the Iliad and Odyssey how Menelaus, the king of the Greeks, had sacrificed his own daughter to try and get favorable winds that his ships could get to Troy, that famous war of Troy. Well, before Jesus Christ, infants born with a physical defect like blindness were commonly abandoned to die in the wilderness. And in Greece, blind babies were literally cast into the sea. And those who survived a blind infancy or who became blind late in childhood usually became galley slaves. And blind girls were commonly assigned to a life of prostitution. However, Jesus Christ showed particular compassion for the blind. He healed many blind individuals during his ministry on earth, as we can read in the Gospels. And when the Roman persecution of the church ended in the 4th century, thanks to the conversion of Constantine, the church established asylums for the blind. In the 19th century, Louis Braille, a dedicated Christian who lost his eyesight at age 3, Louis Braille developed the world's first alphabet, enabling blind people to read with their fingers, the raised dots, pinpricks, and so on the paper. Well, Sunday schools were begun by Robert Raikes in 1780 to provide boys and girls from the poorest homes with a gift of literacy and the riches of the scriptures. The first universities grew out of monastic missionary centers, which had discipled Europe. Now, I know as Protestants, we're often quite negative towards monasteries, but while the monasteries became quite corrupt and vile later on in the Middle Ages, and in the early Middle Ages, monasteries were really the mission stations, and the phenomenal work that was done by the monasteries in Christianizing Europe, that was the foundation of the universities. The first university lecturers were the missionary monks who had collected the books, accumulated the libraries, who copied the manuscripts. They were uniquely equipped for advanced academic study. And so most universities began as Christian schools, including Oxford, which originally was Oxford on Oxford on the Ford, because it was the where the oxen forded the river. And Oxford, Cambridge, Heidelberg, Basel, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, these all began as Christian universities. Many of them have either chiseled in stone scripture or in metal, like at the gate. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And other scriptures were often at the very entrance of these universities. Think of the greatest invention in the field of learning, the printing press. Johannes Gutenberg was a dedicated Christian, and it was to make known the word of God that Johannes Gutenberg was inspired to design the printing press. And the first book to be printed was the Bible, in Latin, of course. That's the Bible I had at that time, but Gutenberg's Bible, which is one of the most valuable books in history, was printing the Bible first and foremost. So the printing press is one of the greatest inventions in history. When we went through our Y2K frenzy and the turning of the calendars from the year 1999 to the year 2000, virtually every newspaper and magazine had a Who's the Man of the Millennium? And interestingly, almost every single publication settled on Johannes Gutenberg, the inventor of the printing press, as the man of the millennium, the most important invention ever, the printing press. And of course, he was a dedicated Christian, and the first book he printed was the Bible. The very word university testifies to its Christian origins. Uni veritas, one truth. Isn't it? And yet most university professors, they don't even believe there is a truth, let alone that it can be known. And so we would say to our atheist neighbors and friends, why don't you go and open a polyversity or an aversity? Because there's no doubt that a university should be Christian by the very etymology of the word. And so isn't it time that teachers and lecturers and professors took an in-depth look at the greatest teacher the world has ever known, the greatest book ever produced, and the faith which inspired and which pioneered every major branch of education and science? Just consider some of the everyday things which have been inspired by the Bible. The very word breakfast comes from the concept of breaking the fast, of the concept of breaking the fast with a meal in the morning. So breakfast. And the word restaurant comes from Jesus' promise in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the first restaurant, founded in Paris in 1766, placed that full verse from Matthew 11, 28 in bold letters outside the first public establishment dedicated to providing meals in a pleasant atmosphere. And later it got abbreviated to restaurant. The fact that our week consists of 7 days is a testament to the fact that God created the world in 6 days and rested on a seventh. And the practice of Sunday being a day of rest dates back to the Christian tradition of honoring the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, another testament to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is attested to by the fact that the church moved from the long-established Hebrew tradition of resting on the seventh day to resting on the first day of the week. And nothing else could explain why the church moved from the seventh day Sabbath to the first day Sabbath, except that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead on the first day of the week. And every time a newspaper publishes the date, it's a testimony to the centrality of Christ, the greatest man ever born, the greatest event ever. When we call this year 2025, we are acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the central focus of history. This is the year AD 2025, in the year of our Lord. And the very word goodbye and its strange spelling comes from a parting prayer, God be with ye. And today, if you go to Austria, the people greet in Grüß Gott, greetings in God, even today. You go to Switzerland, it's abbreviated to Grüezi. But again, it comes from greetings in God. The very word holiday comes from holy day. And the Bible, particularly the Ten Commandments, laid the framework, the legal foundations of Western civilization. The very first statute, the first written restriction on the powers of government was Magna Carta of 1215, written by Pastor Stephen Langton, thoroughly saturated with scriptural principles. Magna Carta is considered the most important legal document in history. Well, the Bible has inspired the greatest literature, the greatest art, the greatest examples of architecture, the cathedrals without doubt, the age of exploration, world missions, the rule of law, the separation of powers, checks and balances in government, representative government, the sanctity of life. These and so much more that we take for granted was inspired by the Holy Scriptures. And Christianity introduced a respect for life and liberty that was completely unknown before the coming of Jesus Christ. So in summary, we can say in the ancient world, the teachings of Jesus Christ halted infanticide, the killing of infants, liberated women. Do you know, before the coming of Christ, every woman was expected to wear a veil across their face. In the Greek and the Roman empires, I know that Hollywood doesn't do that in their movies of these times, but that's because no actress wants to have a veil across their face in a scene that they're being filmed for. But practically, historically, women before the time of Christ had to wear veils across their face. Even in Rome, even in Greece, it was universally practiced. And Christianity liberated women from the veil. Christianity abolished slavery, which every religion practiced. It inspired the first charities. Christianity inspired the first religious organizations. Christianity inspired hospitals, established orphanages, and founded schools. That's in the ancient world. In the Middle Ages times, Christianity built libraries like Monte Cassino, invented colleges and universities such as Paris, Oxford, Cambridge. Christianity dignified labor and converted the barbarians. That was in the Middle Ages. In the modern era, Christian teaching has advanced science, inspired political, social, and economic freedom, promoted justice, provided the greatest inspiration for the most magnificent achievements in art and architecture, in music and literature. Just think of what's the greatest examples in architecture? Well, the cathedrals. What are the greatest themes in music? Well, Handel's Messiah is a great example. What's the greatest literature produced? Well, you can think of Shakespeare and Jane Austen, Charles Dickens, which are thoroughly saturated with scriptural concepts and words and quotes. Christianity has been the most powerful agent in transforming society for the better for more than 2,000 years. We can state with confidence no other religion, no other philosophy, no other teaching or nation or movement has changed the world for the better as much as Christianity has done. Without a doubt, Jesus Christ is the greatest man who ever lived. The Bible is the greatest book ever written. The Bible is also the number one best-selling book in all of history. It is estimated that well over 30 million Bibles and 100 million New Testaments are printed every single year. It's probably a lot more than that. But the Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book in history. There are portions of the Bible in more than 2,500 languages, and there are missionaries working on translating more than another 1,000 languages right now as we talk. So we can say, especially at Christmas time, wise men still seek him. And we should be reminding people, do you remember whose birthday we're celebrating? Now, when I was converted back in 1977, I wrote this poem. He became like us, that we might become like him. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. He was condemned, that we might be forgiven. He was punished, that we might be pardoned. He suffered, that we might be strengthened. He was whipped, that we might be healed. He was hated, that we might be loved. He was crucified, that we may be justified. He was tortured, that we might be comforted. He died, that we may live. He went to hell, that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve, so that we might enjoy what only he deserves. We can add, there's one appointment not one of us will miss. In fact, there's an appointment that none one of us will even be able to be late for. It is appointed unto man once to die and after this to face judgment. That's from Hebrews 9, verse 27. We do not know when. We do not know under what circumstances our lives will come to an end. But we do know that when we die, we will stand before Almighty God, our Creator, our eternal Judge. and we will have to give an account of our lives to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the great cricket player, C.T. Studd, who was once the greatest cricket player in Britain, and he gave it all up to become a missionary to China, then to India, and then to the Congo. C.T. Studd declared, "You only have one life. It will soon be passed. Only what you do for Jesus Christ will last." So we need to work out our priorities in the light of eternity. As we celebrate this Christmas, we need to ask, what am I investing my time, talents, and treasure into? Am I investing my time, talents, and treasure into things that will last for eternity? What will last for eternity? Will the people of God, the word of God, the kingdom of God, the creatures of God will last for eternity? This is what is ultimately important. And so our Lord Jesus taught us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So in the light of eternity, knowing that you are going to stand before the Creator, before the eternal judge, you need to review your life's work, your family relationships, your habits, your activities. Imagine on that great day when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when you're called to give an account of your life. Do you really believe any of us will be thinking at that time, I should have watched more TV. I was too generous. I should have held on to that grudge for longer. I was too spiritual. I spent too much time studying the Bible and praying. I was too evangelistic. I sacrificed too much for God's kingdom. No, seriously, in eternity, will any of us regret praying too much or studying the Bible too intently or being too forgiving or being too generous, sacrificing too much for God's kingdom? If you knew that you would die next year, what would you do differently this year? We need to work out our priorities in the light of eternity. And if I was to ask you, what is the greatest sin anyone could ever commit? What would you answer? Would you say murder, idolatry, adultery, perversion, hatred or blasphemy, or intolerance? Well, if I was to ask you, what is the greatest need? What is the greatest priority of your life? What would you think? Would you think of academic achievement or promotion or marriage or political advancement, success in business, money, career, evangelism? What is the greatest need? Well, when our Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? His reply was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it follows then, if that is the greatest command, then the greatest sin would be to fail to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Failure to love God is the root sin that leads to all other sins. You cannot truly love your neighbor unless you first love God. And the scripture makes clear that even more serious than the bad we have done, evil as that is the good that we could have done but did not do. Matthew 25 makes it clear, where the Lord says that we will be judged on the basis of what we have not done, sins of omission. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and who does not do it, to him that is sin. So the question at this Christmas we should be asking is, what really matters? And may I suggest, to know God and to make him known is what really matters. To know the word of God and to know the God of the word. Our highest priority is to love God above all else, more than anyone else. And that's what really matters. Loving God and seeking first his kingdom. Well, we've got to say, there are three ways you can reject Christ. Some people reject Christ blatantly, like atheism, denying God openly and rejecting him. But some people reject God by apathy. They may know the truth, but they don't care enough to do anything about it. And there's a third way of rejecting Christ, and that's by procrastination. Knowing the truth in your head, being convinced in your heart, caring, but never actually getting around to making a decision. And so procrastination is the thief of time and the grave of opportunity. It's not enough to know the truth of the gospel in our heads. We need to believe in our hearts, with all of our heart. And it's not enough to know about God. We must know him personally. We need to have a personal relationship with God, our creator and our eternal judge. We need to trust Christ. We need to love him. We need to follow him. We need to obey him. And our Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. Biblical repentance involves far more than feeling sorry for our sins. Sometimes we're only sorry because we got caught. This is not repentance. This is just remorse. I've led some drunkards to the Lord on the street, only to see them lying in their vomit the next day in the gutter, having got drunk with the money I gave them for food the night before. Biblical repentance involves conviction, contrition, and conversion. A change of mind, conviction. A change of heart, contrition. And a change of life, conversion. We need to respond to the gospel of Christ in repentance and faith. As the hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We do not want to settle for less than the best. We don't want to settle for just knowing the truth in our head and failing to respond wholeheartedly with trust and obedience in our heart and with our hands and with our feet. Jesus Christ came to this world to die for our sins. This is a message of the crib, but also of the cross, and not only of the cross, but also of the crown. Because the first time Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But when Christ comes again, he will not come as a lamb. He'll come as the Lion, and King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's not a matter of will you bow to Christ. It's a matter of when will you bow to Christ. You can bow to Christ today in the day of grace when the door to heaven is wide open. But if you refuse to bow to Christ as Savior and Lord today, the time will come when you'll be forced to bow to Christ on the day of judgment, when the door to heaven is firmly closed, when the day of salvation and grace is over. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question isn't will you bow, but when will you bow? And is Jesus your Savior and Lord, or is he your eternal judge? Do you want to be one of the wise men who still seek Christ? Salvation is to be found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And that's why Isaiah 9 verse 6, which you've got to hear it pounded out by Handel's Messiah, which is the best way of celebrating Christmas, really. Go to a Handel's Messiah presentation or watch it on your computer. And Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7 is one of the key parts of Handel's Messiah being sung out there. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his governance and peace, there will be no end.
Peter?
Yes.
Thank you.
Amen. That's it.
Excellent. Okay. Excuse me. Something that I just want to bring up here. This is a time of year, and you touched upon it because you talked about how people can waste their time by watching, you know, television and different things like that, that, you know, is just eating up your time. I mean, there are good things that we can see. You talk yourself about very good Christian films and books and what have you. So we're not saying that you can't do that. It's just try and look at the right sort of things. But a lot of people at this time of year, they do find themselves scratching around at points over Christmas and thinking, what am I going to do with this time I've got off? And something that we've had, that we've dealt with over time, Peter, has been people asking us about prayer. And I've just started the Book of Psalms, and I've actually finished it because I'm a few Bible readings ahead. But I have to say that the best Bible reading that I've done, the most enjoyable one so far, was the Book of Psalms, chapters 1 to 31. It's show number 2741, which is show number 70 of the proper name version of the King James Bible series. It actually takes, the Book of Psalms is what bridges, once you start the Book of Psalms, you're less than halfway through the Bible. When you finish the Book of Psalms, you're over halfway through the Bible. And whilst I've been enjoying reading the Bible, when you read aloud, what you try to do is you try to make it interesting. And when you've got things like history, so recently been covering Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, it's not as easy to do things with your voice with history, especially if you're giving a list of facts or events, people, these sorts of things. But when you've got prayer, which is what the Psalms are, you can really throw yourself into that. And I didn't realise that until I actually started doing the Bible readings on Psalms. And I've enjoyed them more than any of the other readings that I've done from that point of view. And it's not a book that I really looked at before, because when I was looking at the Bible, it was primarily for a book that I was doing, excuse me, in the name of Yahweh. And essentially, I wanted certain things from the Bible. I wanted the history of the Israelites. I wanted the law. I wanted the teachings of Jesus Christ, different things like that. So the Psalms isn't something I looked at, but I'm so pleased I did. Excuse me. I've been having some problems with my throat, unfortunately, when I've been doing some of these readings. But basically, it is a book of prayer, and many people don't know how to pray, what to pray, etc. Very briefly, because we're going to do a whole show on Psalms at some point in the new year, continuing your Bible study shows, Peter, what can you tell us briefly about the book of Psalms and how that can help people pray?
Well, the Psalms are the middle book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, the most quoted book of the Bible. Jesus quoted from the Psalms more than any other part of the Old Testament. More than 50 times the Gospels record Jesus quoting from the Psalms. The Psalms are really central, literally, to the Bible. In fact, Psalm 118 is the literal middle chapter of the Bible, and Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9, is the exact middle verse of the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9, which says that cursed is he who puts a trust in man, cursed is he puts a trust in princes. And so quite plainly, the whole at the heart of the Bible, coincidentally, at the very heart of the Bible is this warning about putting your trust in man, which is what humanism is. And so much of the globalist nonsense you can see is centered around man. It's idolatry, it's materialism, it's all man-centered. And we don't want a society which is centered man. We want a society centered in God, built on the rock-solid words of Jesus Christ. So I find the Psalms are wonderful because they can revive our prayer life, our devotion life, no matter where you are in life, whether you're grieving, whether you're rejoicing, whether you are angry, whether you're frustrated, whether you're feeling under conviction of sin. There's a psalm tailor-made to every situation and emotion you can go through in life. So if you don't know how to pray, if you don't want to pray, if you don't feel like praying, you open up the Bible in the middle, you turn to a psalm, and you start to pray a psalm, and you'd be amazed how you can find psalms that echo the very agonies and the thoughts of your heart, positive and negative. There's great cries out to God for mercy and grace or intervention, for protection, for healing. There's great psalms of rejoicing and thanksgiving and of recounting the great things God has done. But the psalms are the best way to kickstart your devotion life, to revive your prayer life. If you're in a prayer meeting and you don't know what to pray, you turn to Psalms and you start to pray the Psalms. And of course, you can put the name of your country, you can put the name of a friend, your family, yourself into these Psalms. Use the Psalms as a model prayer that you can build almost any other prayer on at different times of your life. But you can hardly do anything better in a prayer meeting than to make some of these Psalms the prayers of your heart. And the Psalms can teach us how to pray. So I really love the Psalms, yes. All the Bible is great. And, of course, the poetry section, which is the middle section, starting with Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, these are the so-called poetry sections of the Bible, which fall under the general category of Psalms. When Jesus speaks about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's... those are the three main separations of the Old Covenant. And the Psalms are the prayer book. They are the inspiration. And that's why many people recommend start your day off with reading a psalm, because in the Psalms you find worship. I'd also recommend you start your day off reading a chapter of Proverbs, because in Proverbs is wisdom. We need wisdom for our work, and we need worship for our walk. And Our work for God is important, but our worship and our walk with God is even more important. And so praise God for the Psalms, which Martin Luther said is the heart of any good disciple's experience. And the best prayer you can pray is a prayer based on the Psalms. So the professor Martin Luther spoke a lot in Psalms. And by the way, the greatest preacher in history, Charles Spurgeon, said his greatest achievement was producing the Treasury of David, which is a commentary on the Psalms. He preached his way through Psalms. And of all the prayers and all the sermons he ever preached, Charles Spurgeon said the Treasury of David was his greatest achievement and what he looked back at as his most enjoyable experience in the ministry. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, that is interesting. The funny thing was when I saw I had the Psalms and the other books you mentioned to do, I was kind of just impatiently looking forward to the prophecy section, because that was the other part of my of the Bible that I looked at for my books. I'm very interested in prophecy, and we're going to get to that as well in a moment. I've been amazed at how much I've enjoyed Psalms and also Proverbs, which I recorded in two parts. The second part I recorded this morning before I spoke, called Peter to record Peter's Christmas message. And I believe that goes out on New Year's Eve, so I'm a few ahead at the moment. So let's see. I've got another question here, Peter. I first sent this to my former publisher. I say former publisher as my books were taken out of print earlier in the year. Basically, I was on a call with him last Friday and had a question for a guest he had on his show. And as it turned out, both he and his guests were going to be part of a panel of guests on a Christmas special of a show called The Perfect Triangle later that same day. He asked me to email the question to him so he did not miss anything out when he asked his fellow panelists, which he said he would do as soon as he could, so I didn't have to listen to the whole show to hear the answer to my question. So anyway, it's probably best if I just read out the email. So here it is. Dear Dave, James had Pastor Eli on your show yesterday as he wanted to ask him some questions on the Bible, but for me the main one he wanted to ask was forgotten, and that is this. In chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, it states Jesus Christ returns to earth to rule with his saints for 1,000 years. James believes this 1,000-year period already occurred and concluded with the start of the French Revolution in 1789. I can understand James's thinking behind this, but I would like to know what Pastor Eli thinks about this. Happy Christmas to the panel of The Perfect Triangle, Andy. Okay, so whilst Pastor Eli agreed with James regarding this, I still haven't made up my mind. So, Peter, what is your opinion on this?
Well, I believe the millennium is future. And while some of Revelation is history in the past, most of Revelation is speaking about the future. And I believe that the Lord will return only after the fulfillment of the Great Commission, when every tribe, language, and nation has heard the gospel. So in the sense of having, as Matthew 24 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world for a witness to all mankind, and then the end will come. Now that's in Matthew 24. So I see this as a key part of the challenge to missionaries, that Christ's Great Commission must be our supreme ambition. When the Great Commission is fulfilled, when every tribe, language, and nation has been reached for the gospel, then we can anticipate the beginning of the millennium. And I might say, historically, it's intriguing that in 1910, the world's first missions conference was held in Edinburgh. And the consensus of the people from all over the world who gathered in Edinburgh in 1910 was the Great Commission will be fulfilled by around 1960. So in 1910, they anticipate, in the light of the phenomenal advance of the gospel throughout the 19th century, the greatest century of missions, I call it, they were anticipating that by 1960, all false religion would be extinct, Islam would be dead and defeated, and Catholicism would be replaced by the Protestant faith. And they said the millennium could begin before the end of the 20th century, as early as 1960, perhaps. And that's the year I was born, interestingly, 1960. And I was at the 2010 missions conference in Cape Town, which was a centenary later after the first missions conference held in Edinburgh in 1910. And we could see we'd actually gone backwards because the world wars in particular and the auto genocide of Europe, you could see that instead of this phenomenal advance of the gospel that we saw almost unbroken throughout the 20th century, the 19th century, the 20th century has been the greatest century of persecution, not Christian advance. So it's been a time of going backwards. Many of the great countries that had been won to the gospel had been turned over, betrayed to communism. And you could see how the 20th century became a century in which more Christians were persecuted, died for the faith, than all previous 19th centuries combined. But I still believe that the Great Commission will be fulfilled and we will see the millennium coming immediately after the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Back to you, Andrew.
Yes, this is the kind of answer. This is why I could see why that where they were coming from, but I was aware of this great missions conference in 1910 and the fact that more Christians, obviously the persecution as well, that fits in kind of with what they said, but there are other things that have happened since 1789 that have advanced Christianity. And it's something I don't want to believe either. I don't want to feel... I mean, James had admitted that that would obviously... It would mean that Christ wasn't there. He was there in spirit. And so it was like a spiritual guidance over that 1,000 years. And you can understand the French Revolution being, you know, the first kind of start of communism, if you like, even though it didn't quite have that name back then. That's really, of course, what it was. But I also think that in during that, if we're going to go 789 to 1789, there's a lot of bad things that happened in that time as well. It certainly wasn't all good. So from my point of view, and one that suits me more as well, I believe that the 1,000 years are to come upon us in the future. And that is what I hope and pray for, because I'm looking for a glorious future. Reign under Jesus Christ's reign, actual reign, and not something spiritual, things like that. Because as we, if we look back on those 1,000 years, we can see a lot of bad things happen during that time as well, which I don't think would happen if every knee bowed to Christ. Would you agree?
Definitely. No, the Lord is not going to, the sovereign Lord is not going to predestine defeat for his army. And so the Lord who gave the Great Commission will enable it to be fulfilled. There's nothing Christ commands us to do that he doesn't empower us to fulfill. Wherever the Great Commission is given, he promises power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And on each occasion, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And he breathed in him, said, receive the Holy Spirit. So the Lord who gave the Great Commission has the authority and has the power to enable us to fulfill his Great Commission. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And on that note as well, one thing I've noticed, things can happen affecting people's respiratory systems throughout the year when seasons change, what have you. Recently, I've noticed, I actually went to see the doctor, but there's not a problem, that I was having problems with my having coughing and things like that. And when that does happen, obviously during a Bible reading, I wished it didn't, but I will lean away from the microphone and clear my system, as it were, and then carry on with the reading. The other thing that I find with it is with these things going on today with AI and what have you, I wouldn't actually need to do a reading of all the Bible. I could... I've heard someone else take somebody's voice and their book and put the two together, and you'd think that the person who wrote it, if you hear him speak, was actually doing a audio book of his book. But that's not the case. It's all been done through AI, and they could do the same with this. But the most important thing is actually doing the reading yourself. So that's what I would encourage people to do. And you could start yourself, have a go at Psalms. And you don't have to use the Bible I'm using. You can use whatever your favourite Bible is and have a go at it and read it and maybe record it and make your own audio book of the Bible. And it's something that you can go back to. But it's if in later life you struggle with eyesight and you're going to struggle to read, you've got your own audio book that you read that you're going to understand. But the most important thing, whether you record it or not, is to actually read it aloud. And it certainly makes a great deal of difference. I believe it takes 3 times as longer to read aloud as it does to read normally without speaking what you're reading. But for me, certainly it's been a blessing. And I'm so pleased to have been doing these readings and to be over halfway and having things to look forward to. We've got the prophecy books coming up. I think Ecclesiastes I've got to do. And then we're into the prophetic section of the Old Testament and then the New Testament, which of course is something that I really love with Jesus Christ in there. So that's something else that I would suggest that you do. Just try it. You might like it, you might not. I have found great blessing in doing so. So, Peter, any last words for the audience before we go?
Yes, I can strongly recommend it. If people want to celebrate Scripture, Handel's Messiah is all Scripture. It's one of the greatest musical compositions ever. And some churches and some communities have Handel's Messiah performances. If you're close to one, I'd encourage you to support it. If not, go online. And I think probably the most amazing presentation of it is by the Tabernacle Choir. Now, don't worry that that's done in Utah, because this is all Scripture. And even though we may not support their denomination at all, the fact that the Tabernacle Choir's got over 300 voice choir and a full orchestra, it's just very well presented. But Handel put Handel's Messiah together with all Scripture, and I strongly recommend listening to it. Now, my wife and my daughter both sang in choirs for Handel's Messiah multiple times, so I heard this many a time. I had the privilege of going often to City Hall and to different churches to see my daughter or wife presenting Handel's Messiah. And you can't get enough of it. It's all Scripture. It's so enriching, and you'll never forget those scriptures after they've been pounding it out so powerfully with this full orchestra presentation. So you should be able to find Handel's Messiah quite easily on the internet and be able to stream it and play it in the background. Very edifying, extremely meaningful. In fact, in my wife's last days on earth, as she is suffering from cancer, we put that in the background. So those are the last sounds she heard. Handel's Messiah, which of course she had sung many a time, but I think it's the sounds of heaven. And if you want to see good films, there's the Nativity Story, which Ted Baer of Movie Guide called a perfect film. And it's amazing how the jeopardy, as they depict the whole Nativity Story, very well presented. So the Nativity Story is well worth watching. Of course, there's great films in the life of Christ like Ben-Hur that's well worth watching at about this time too. But the Christmas season, we must use our time wisely and have edifying, uplifting presentations. There's such great music. And I think the Christmas carols have the best doctrine, the clearest theology, soteriology depicted in these Christmas carols. Praise God for many secular shops that broadcast Christmas carols in the shop or the shopping mall as you are in there. And just meditate on these great words. And the Christmas carols are something we enjoy singing in my household. And we celebrate Christmas mainly on Christmas Eve because the biblical day starts at sunset. And so, in fact, the Lord would have been born effectively on Christmas Eve because, remember, a biblical day began at sunset and the Lord was born in the dark. And so we today, because of the atomic clock and so on, our day begins at midnight, and we go from midnight to midnight. So man's day begins in the dark and ends in the dark, but God's day begins in the dark and ends in the light. And that's why in the Bible you'd read about the third, sixth hour and so on. Well, the third hour is about 9 in the morning, and the sixth hour would be about noon and so on, because they worked their hours from the time the sun rose. I think it makes so much more sense to follow a biblical day in that sense. But thank you. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And what you said about the Tabernacle Choir, Handel's Messiah, and them being based in Utah. There's so few of us, I find, Christians out there to be worrying about other denominations. And from my point of view, you need to become part of a denomination that you believe in, and
yes,
let other people who are in other denominations, that's between them and God, let them worry about what... don't worry about them, okay? There's few of us, and the fact that we've got the Christianity here is important. Peter will be teaching people how to evangelize Muslims. He already, next month, as part of the Great Commission course, he already talked about taking drugs to one side, trying to help them, and being disappointed that you see them with the money you gave them to get them on their feet and they're drunk again the next day or what have you. But if you're a Christian, you have to reach out to people, and they're not always going to be receptive. But we do want to promote Jesus Christ. Anything you'd like to say on that before we go, Peter?
Yes, let's remind people of the reason for the season. So often at a checkout teller, I might say to a shopping assistant or something, do you remember whose birthday we're celebrating? And some will meet you and say, yes, Jesus. But others have to wait a moment. You can see the cogwheels turning around as they're trying to understand, what is he saying? What does he mean? And it's amazing how many people haven't even stopped to think, it's not our birthday we're celebrating. And so I think there's so many evangelistic opportunities at Christmas. I'm planning to go to a nearby hospital where my son had his kidney transplant. And so I get free access into place to hand out gifts and gospel comic books to children who are in this hospital. And I know a friend of mine who took his whole family to the local prison to celebrate Christmas Day in the prison with prisoners, sharing the gospel of Christ. And he had a family that had artists and song singers and so on. And he, as an artist, would draw on chalkboard, drawing people to Christ, literally. And there's some very creative ways. My wife would always bake cakes and so on for me to take through to the police and the people in the fire station who work on Christmas Day. There's so many creative things we can do to evangelize at this time, but just talking to people about the reason for the season, I think more people are open to spiritual discussions at Christmas time than probably any other time of the year. It is the most wonderful time of the year for generosity, for charities, for even speaking about spiritual matters to your secular friends and neighbors and co-workers, people in the shops and so on. I think every person at a shop has got to praise God for Jesus' birth, because I think they do their best business at the Christmas season too. And it is the season for giving. And let's not only be giving, but forgiving. If you think of the Christmas truce, that soldiers could come out of their trenches and embrace one another and celebrate Christmas and honor the Prince of Peace, maybe we can get on with some of those difficult family members also on Christmas Day and reach out to them too. So again, Merry Christmas, Andrew. May God mightily bless you with a Christ-centered Christmas and a God-honoring New Year.
Thank you so much, Peter. Merry Christmas to you, and God bless you also for all the struggles that we have ahead and that you tackle so well. Okay, that being... Oh, I just muted myself there by mistake. Clip that. Okay, so Peter and I will be back with you next Tuesday with Peter's study of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I am going to be back with you tomorrow with another Bible reading from Psalms. And until then, I want to thank all of you for joining us throughout the year. Have a Merry Christmas, and I look forward to speaking with you all again soon.